We are commanded by Christ to declare the gospel to those around us. And that's often called the Great Commission. But in our lives, it often becomes the Great Omission. And the fear we have is that our inabilities and inadequacies, for we read the stories of others, and it almost seems too much for us. In our past history as individuals and together in Bible College, Nancy and I often had these sort of, you go to these little evangelism courses. At the end of the course, you're told to go and walk the streets and knock on doors and speak to people. And quite frankly, it terrified me. You know, I'm not that sort of person. There are people who can talk to a brick wall and it somehow answers back, but that's not me. But there's this fear that we have, and we need to recognise it. But despite our fears, and despite all the excuses we can come up with, the Great Commission is still Christ's command that we declare the gospel. And because it is the gospel of Christ, we need to follow his blueprint. And as we read in 1 Thessalonians 2, we hear Paul speak of his ministry at Thessalonica. And as we do, we somehow see Paul opening a blueprint for declaring the gospel. Well, this is how he did it. He gives to us a model for evangelism, or better still, a model for church planting. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not in vain." Not a failure, or fruitless, without success. The Greek word behind it all means it wasn't ineffective. Paul's ministry at Thessalonica was not ineffective. It was obviously effective. And as we put some of the history together, we see something dramatic taking place. Paul is talking about his first visit to Thessalonica. And the account of that visit is in Acts 17, verses 1 through 10. And this visit that he undertook could have been as short as 2 or 3 weeks. Just imagine that. He goes to a town and is there for 2 or 3 weeks. It could have been a little bit longer, we're not quite sure, but that's roughly the time period. When he goes to the city, there's no believers in that city. When he left a very brief time afterwards, there's a relatively strong and healthy church. It was alive and growing. It was standing up to persecution. It was becoming an example to believers across the world. Now that's declaring the gospel. That's perhaps the sort of ministry we want to aim at in our community, to have that sort of effectiveness. But honestly, is that the sort of ministry we have? And I would put to you that despite all our fears and all our excuses, if we do God's work in God's way, we can have an effective, even successful ministry. It may not have the same numbers that the Apostle Paul put up, but it will be successful. Not necessarily successful in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. And we are to measure success and ourselves against the words of Christ. "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. You will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. You know, this great commission is repeated so many times. And the book of Acts, as Matthew spoke about this morning, is the beginning of this witness to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians provides us with a case study, one incident, one example of declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, as we begin to look at this passage, in verse 2, Paul says that he spoke the gospel boldly. There's that first command. There's the one that Peter and John spoke about when they were accosted by the religious authorities. This question of boldness. Elsewhere we read that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for he knew it was the power of God unto salvation. Paul's not ashamed to preach the gospel in spite of the opposition he would face in Thessalonica, that he had also faced it previously in Philippi. He knew that there would be opposition. He knew that in spite of the harsh treatment in Philippi, in spite of the fact that he probably understood that he would face opposition, he still dared to proclaim the gospel to the Thessalonians. So much boldness, that we read in Acts 17 that the Jews in Thessalonica became jealous of Paul because of the way people flocked to hear this message of God and what God could do and would do for them in Jesus Christ. They were so jealous they formed a mob and started a riot in the city. And Paul and Silas had to leave Berea under cover of darkness. How could Paul dare to proclaim the gospel in such conditions? And we read in verse 2, he had boldness in our God, or it can be translated, with the help of our God. And this is something we need to sort of grasp. Talking the gospel, declaring the gospel, in less than perfect circumstances, is not a matter of being a good salesman or being glib. It's a matter of depending solely upon God for help. For he is the one who has called us and commissioned us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. God is the one who enables us. He's not only the source of our mission, but he's the source of our ability for ministry. You know, one of the dangers we have is that somehow we get the notion that God's called us to be his people and he's somehow left us on our own. This is a job we have to do by ourselves. You know, it's sort of pull ourselves up by our shoelaces. But God hasn't left us on our own. He hasn't assigned us a task and said, go on, off you go. Paul was not ashamed to proclaim the gospel of Christ because he knew it was the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And too often we're afraid to speak out publicly because we're ashamed or afraid to be found in the minority. We don't want to stick out and to be different and to face the ridicule. It's relatively easy to sit in a room full of Christians and claim we're not ashamed of the gospel, and to talk about Christian things quite fluidly. It's quite a matter altogether when we're on our own, when we're the only Christian in a group, in a room full of people who are hostile to the Christian message. When we go to the staff room, we hear some of the jokes and comments that are made about Christians, or things are said around us and we think, oh, it's hard. But we're there by the grace of God and with the power of God. And this is a quote that we need to sort of think about. Courage is doing what you're afraid to do. There can be no courage unless you're scared. Without God's help, we will never have the courage we need to proclaim the gospel boldly in our increasingly pagan and hostile culture. And the next factor we come to as we look at this passage in Thessalonica is not just preaching the gospel boldly, but to proclaim the gospel purely. Paul tells us about three aspects of his proclamation. He speaks of his message, his motive, and his method. First, he assures them that his message was a genuine gospel. He writes in verse 3, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error." There was no error or untruth mixed with this message. It was the truth. Secondly, he assures them that his motives were pure. For he says, "The appeal we make does not spring from iniquity." There wasn't hidden motives. In Paul's days, there were often travelling teachers and philosophers. They would come into town and set up a little school, as it were, and proclaim their whatever they were proclaiming. And they would gather to themselves a little group of followers for the sake of fame and fortune, and they would seek to win approval and to gain some reward. These men depended entirely on donations to support themselves. And because of that, they would often tailor their message to gain more reward from their followers. And quite often they proved to be sexually impure, just like those around them. So when Paul and Silas left quickly under the cover of darkness from Thessalonica, their enemies may have accused them that they were nothing more than travelling philosophers. And Paul assures them in the following verses in chapter 2 that if his motive was to be popular and to make money, they wouldn't go from place to place with a message that got them beaten and thrown into prison or run out of town. He says in verse 4 quite clearly, "We're not trying to please men, but God." Paul was not trying to please men. He wasn't seeking personal gain. He wasn't seeking praise from men. Clearly, Paul's motives were pure. And their method of ministry supports this. For Paul says, "We weren't trying to deceive or trick you," in verse 3. And the word used is a Greek word for catching fish. They weren't using bait to gain people. This is how the travelling philosophers worked. They lured people in. And by the time they knew what had happened, it was too late. Paul says, no, this is not how it worked. We didn't use this tactic. We never used flattery, nor did we put a mask on to cover up greed. God is our witness. That's verse 5. Paul reminds the Thessalonians of what they already know to be truth about him, that they can be sure that Paul was genuine. But looking back on the time he spent with them and knowing that his message, his motives and methods have been genuine, that in spite of the accusations of his enemies, Paul's ministry amongst the Thessalonians was impeccable. Paul talks about this boldness. He talks about the message that he had. He also says we are to proclaim the gospel sincerely. If we are to declare the gospel successfully, we must live a life that is unimpeachable. We must live with integrity. If you follow the news, every so often there's a news article, such and such a church has done such and such a preacher has done such. It's all over the news. There are people out there waiting to point the finger. And if we are to have success with the gospel, we need to be unimpeachable. In order to have success declaring the gospel, we must make sure that our message is without error. We must take care not to take anything away from our message that people might not like to hear. We must not also add to it, to tickle their fancy. We know that in the early church, there were some who wanted to add things to it because they thought if they added a few extra things, then those who had a background in this area or that area might somehow be more attracted to the gospel. But the early church refused to do this. We need to be careful to proclaim the gospel sincerely and truthfully, not to add our customs and traditions to the gospel. We must not make it so that it is hard for people who are turning to God. We need to practice what we preach publicly and ask ourselves if our declaration of the gospel is effective. Do our lives reflect the message we speak with our lips? Do we genuinely care for those we are speaking to, with whom we're seeking to share the gospel? And Paul can say, we were gentle with you, like a mother caring for her little children. And down through the history of the church, no door has been opened faster for the gospel. When the church met the needs of the people in love, the church raised up orphans, took in widows, was gracious to those in need, cared for those in times of plague and sickness, cared for those in genuine need. And Paul can say, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. And because of this concern for those he was ministering to, those he was seeking to witness to, Paul's toil and hardship was a delight. We need to pray that God will enable us to see others as he sees them, not as mean and nasty sinners, but as poor, frightened children who are lost. We need to pray that God will fill us with his love and enable us to love these people. We need to pray and ask God to break our hearts, giving us a burden for the people in our community, to practice what we preach by caring for others and modelling the gospel. And Paul can say in verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, blameless and righteous we were among you. Or as we read in Titus 2 and verse 7, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. There's a story told of a man by the name of Hudson Taylor. He was a very early missionary in China, founder of the Chinese Inland Mission, which later became the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which is still in existence today. And the story is told that the communist government commissioned and authored to write a biography of Hudson Taylor with the sole purpose of distorting the facts and presenting him in a bad light. They wanted to discredit this respected ministry. They wanted to rewrite history, you know, because it didn't suit them that there was this revered foreign missionary. But as the appointed author was doing his research, looking through the lives and stories, and he was increasingly impressed by Hudson Taylor's saintly character and godly life. And he found it extremely difficult to carry out his assigned task with a clear conscience. Eventually, at the risk of losing his life, he laid aside his pen, renounced his atheism, and received Jesus as his personal saviour. It wasn't the way that Hudson Taylor preached, taught, or wrote, or even what he heard or heard what others had heard, but the way Hudson Taylor lived his life. And the way we live our lives will either turn people on or people off. And can we honestly say to ourselves that our lifestyle is drawing people to Christ. We all have bad days, sometimes it's bad weeks or months, but is our lifestyle drawing people to Christ? And the fourth aspect that we find in 1 Thessalonians 2 is that we are to prepare people to be disciples. It's not just a matter of unloading the gospel, seeing people become Christians, and that's it, there's more to it. Paul spoke earlier of caring as a mother. But in verses 11 and 12, he shows us the need for spiritual fathers as well. He's saying that, spiritually speaking, we need the same thing. We need to be cared for and nurtured. We need to be disciplined or discipled. And this is a job for spiritual fathers. This is not talking about men's or women's roles in the church. Both men and women can be nurturers and disciples. To disciple or to discipline doesn't mean just to punish, though sometimes that is needed. But it means to train. Spiritual parents are to discipline or to train new Christians so that they will obey everything that Jesus commanded. The Christian life doesn't come magically. We don't become a Christian on day one and on day two suddenly start living as though we'd been living this way forever. There's a whole process of growth and change and discipleship. This has a very real personal element to it. Paul doesn't simply blow into town, rent the local circus arena and preach to the crowd and then blow out again. Paul says in verse 11, "For you know that we dealt with each of you." And there's an emphasis on the each. It suggests a one-on-one discipling. And Paul's ministry involved a public and private ministry. Paul could say to the church at Ephesus, or the elders at Ephesus, "I have taught you publicly and from house to house." And we need to understand and to realise that discipleship cannot be done in mass. It's something that has to be done beside each one. Because each new Christian is unique and requires individual attention. Those of us who have walked with Christ for some time and perhaps have experienced some crises in our life, we have some measure of spiritual maturity. We have a responsibility to pour our lives into the lives of the next generation. And this discipleship involves encouraging, comforting, urging. We all need to have someone urging us on, cheering us on. We need to know that somebody is on our side encouraging us. Nobody becomes a Christian and then lives perfectly flawlessly thereafter. We all make mistakes and fall with the resultant bumps and bruises. And the comforter comes alongside you at these times to nurse you back to spiritual health and to get you back on your feet. And there are times when we need some strong motivation. We need perhaps a good strong nudge by somebody who comes alongside us. In order to grow to spiritual maturity, a Christian needs all these elements of discipleship. And the other thing we need to know, that if we're going to produce disciples like this, we must do so patiently. Now, Paul spent a very brief time at Thessalonica, but then he spent quite a bit of time sending letters of encouragement and communicating backwards and forwards with the Christians at Thessalonica. There was time spent trying to grow this church, not just in numbers, but in maturity. There's a story told, and the names in the story are perhaps irrelevant for us, sort of way out of our league in terms of history. But there was a man by the name of James Garfield, a principal of Hiram College in Ohio. He was the chancellor, the head of the university. And a father asked him if the course of study could be simplified so that his son might be able to go through quicker. You know, the father comes along and says, you know, can this course be eased up a bit or simplified or all the unnecessary things taken out? And James Garfield answered, certainly, he said, but it depends on what you want to make of your boy. When God wants to make an oak tree, he takes 100 years. When he wants to make a squash or a pumpkin, it only requires 2 months. It's just a matter of what you want, an oak tree or a squash. If we want to be effective in our declaration of the gospel, we must be patient in our discipling of people. And then later on, the passage we didn't read, we see the results of Paul declaring the gospel. We see they received the word of God, they became believers, they became imitators of God's church, they became disciples. That's the goal of Christian ministry, to see sinners become saints. When we see the success of Paul's declaration of the gospel, maybe we should minister that way too. If we're going to be declaring the gospel in our community, we must proclaim the gospel boldly, and that's hard. We must proclaim the gospel purely, and that takes a bit of diligence. We must proclaim the gospel publicly in our lives. We must prepare people to be disciples with patience. This is God's blueprint for ministry. If we're going to declare the gospel, then this blueprint must be met as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you set before us an enormous task. So to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, that others might hear, and by your grace and power become Christians, and we as your people to disciple, to train them in godliness. Lord, we confess that we are not equal to the task, that we are fearful of the task. Lord, we ask that you by your Spirit might encourage us and strengthen us, that you might declare in our hearts and minds the wonder of your gospel and the assurance that you are at work for your name's sake. Amen.